This morning, we get to continue our series, The Fly on the Wall. And many people have asked me in the past, if you could be anywhere, go back in time anywhere to a biblical story or event, what would be your top choice? And that's a really tough question to answer, but my personal top choice would be going back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think watching him raise from the dead and reappear to the disciples, like that would be the top of the list for sure. Would be amazing. And the second one though would be close, and we're gonna be talking about this story today, is the transfiguration when Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up a mountain to pray, and he is changed, transformed. His face becomes radiant like the sun before them. And it's an incredible moment in our Gospels, and in fact, in all of the Gospels. It is the pivot point of the Gospel. Everything builds up to this point where he's transfigured, and then from there, it all points to Jerusalem, to his final purpose, his redeeming us through the cross. And so we're going to get to study that in Luke chapter 9 today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And while you're turning there, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, I wanted to ask you guys a question. Have you guys ever had good news that you could not share yet? Yeah, okay. So for me and my wife, it was, we got married almost 10 years ago now, and we lived in a trailer for about 2 years. And then after that, we finally were able to purchase our first house, which we're still living in today. And when we got this house, we were like, okay, now's the time, let's start having babies, right? And it was like, okay, sweet. Like, I'm like so excited to be a dad. And then you realize like, oh, it's not just like a, you know, a microwave thing. It doesn't just happen instantly, right? It takes some time. So like I'm waiting. And then finally you get that really good news. My wife tells me I'm pregnant and I'm just like, no way. And like, I want to tell everybody, but my lovely wife, Grace, says, okay, but you got to wait. And it was the hardest thing for me. If you guys know me, like that was the hardest thing for me to keep in. And I get there's lots of good reasons to wait. I'm not bagging on that at all. And if you're having your first child at all today or you're pregnant, like I get you're waiting. It's okay. And we waited until I think about the 12-week mark or right around there to tell our parents. It was so hard for me not to tell people, guys. And we finally tell our parents, and let me just tell you, my dad and my father-in-law are terrible at keeping secrets. And you guys will know my father-in-law, he's Pastor Mark. And we tell them, and then we tell them this. We say, okay, we're having a baby, you're gonna be their second grandchild, my parents' first grandchild. And we say, but we haven't told our siblings yet, because we wanna like tell them personally that, you know, we're pregnant. So don't tell them yet, don't tell anybody. And what does Pastor Mark do? You guys remember the questions podcast? Okay, so Pastor Mark and Pastor Miles would do this podcast on a weekly basis where they'd answer your questions that you would text in. In fact, you can still text questions into it if you would like, and they will answer your questions. But they used to film this whole podcast, and it was right after we told him, and he's over the moon. He's excited, right? And I remember on that podcast, he mentions, oh, I'm having my second grandchild. And Pastor Mark, I remember him saying, oh, are you supposed to be saying that? And Grace was like, oh my gosh, now everybody in the church knows. But my dad was no better. My dad, we tell them, and my dad, like the next day, goes and tells one of his friends, who happens to run into my brother-in-law, Grace's brother Ethan, at the boat, and tells him, hey, you know, your sister's having another baby. How cool is that? And he's like, she is? It's really hard to have good news that you can't share. It's hard for me too. I think I probably let it slip to a few people, and Grace reminded me of that. But it's really hard to have good news that you can't share. And this is kind of what we have in this story in the Transfiguration. These three disciples, the closest men to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, get invited by Jesus to go up on this mountain to pray where he's transformed before them. And they get to see a glimpse of Jesus fully glorified. Right? Nobody else in history leading up to this point has had this privilege. It's an incredible moment for these three disciples. They get to witness him being completely glorified, right? And this is something that every single believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, we will one day, we have a promise of God that one day we will get to see our Savior face to face and see his glorified face too. And I can't wait for that moment. But this was kind of the pre-resurrection glory of Christ revealed. And then we have two men that appear with him, Elijah and Moses. And Jesus tells them on their way down from the mountain, okay, guys, you can't tell anybody what you just saw. Now, for these disciples who've been following Jesus for about 3 years up to this point, that would have been the hardest thing to keep silent about. Like, we just saw Christ glorified, like transformed in front of us, his robes changed and they're white and they're glistening and his face shone like the sun before us. And then these two men that represent the law and the prophets, we'll get into that. They show up with him and they're talking with Jesus. How can we not share? Like, I imagine, just in my imagination at least, that Peter, James, and John probably struggled with this. They probably struggle with this. I mean, Jesus told them, look, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. This is the road. But for that week, right? For about a week, they probably like had to catch themselves. Like Peter, it's probably Peter. I mean, I'm just going to say Peter because he always pipes up when he's not supposed to. And he would probably say, guys, to talk about, you wouldn't believe what we saw Jesus do. And like James and John are like, stop, can't tell him yet. And there was a good reason for that because they didn't fully understand what they saw. Jesus said, I don't want you to share it yet. This is good news that you're going to share, but not yet. You have to wait until I've died and I've risen again. And then you'll understand what you saw. And then you can share freely. And I'm going to command you to share. So it's an awesome story that we get to be a fly on the wall for today. So let's open up our Bibles and stand up to, again, Luke chapter 9. Let's read the story together. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, now it came to pass after 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robes became white and glistening. And behold, two men stood before him and talked with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my beloved son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and they told no one in those days of anything that they had seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse of your glory in the passage this morning. Father, it's good for us to be gathered together with the saints to study your precious word. So, Father, I ask now in the short time that we do have together this morning that you would show us your glory, that you would make your word live to us. Lord, may your Holy Spirit open our ears and allow us to hear your voice of truth today. So, Lord, would you show us your ways, lead us in your truth, and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and we trust you and we wait for you all day. We pray these things, church. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So this account of the transfiguration appears in three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it happens, it's recorded for us in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. So if I fill in some details that you don't see in Luke chapter 9, go back and prove me right by going back to the other accounts in the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Mark, because they kind of fill in some of the gaps. Again, Luke wrote to generally a Gentile audience, meaning they were not Jewish in origin. So he had to explain things in a different way so that they could understand them because they did not have the history of Judaism under their belts like the Jews did. So he's writing to a different audience, so which is why we have slightly different accounts here of the transfiguration in this scene. So Jesus takes his disciples, and as he often did, he would take them aside and he would take them to a quiet place to do what? To pray. It was a practice of Jesus that he would do this throughout his ministry. He would take his people, his disciples, those who were serving with him, who were pouring themselves out in ministry, to go pray by themselves to desolate places oftentimes because it's good to get alone and be praying with God. And verse 28, it tells us this, that he took Peter, James, and John to this mountain. And as he prayed, his appearance, his face was altered and his robes became white and glistening. Now, this is really interesting because one of the things I noticed when reading this passage first was actually a description that Luke alone mentions out of the three synoptic gospels. Moses and Elijah are in all of them. The voice of God is in all of them. But in verse 32, it gives us this little detail that as Jesus is praying and glorified before them, these three disciples who Jesus hand-selected to come up on this mountain and experience this with them were heavy with sleep. How many of you guys have ever been heavy with sleep? How many of you guys are heavy with sleep this morning? Oh, okay, come on, wake up. They were heavy with sleep. And when you're heavy with sleep, man, it's hard to stay awake. It's like your eyelids feel like there's 100 pounds pulling down on them. And there's times where it's like, I understand, and now I can relate even better to these three men than ever before, because I have three kids, a five-year-old, three-year-old, and a one-year-old. And my one-year-old, Henry, does not sleep. Like, he just doesn't want to sleep. And the last couple nights, it's been pretty bad for Grace and I. And so we get like no sleep with him. And then you're heavy with sleep all day, right? Parents, you understand, right? I know it's going to pass. And I'm looking forward to those days where I can get some sleep. So I can relate a little bit with the disciples. And I appreciate about this about Luke. Because if you're going to make up your own religion, if you're going to come up with your own account of this God that you're creating out of the thin air, right? Why would you include human frailty in that? Why would you include these little pictures of his disciples falling asleep before Jesus, who's transfigured before them? In fact, it says his face shone less bright as the sun. This is an incredible picture, and they almost missed it because they were sleepy. Now, I've been there. I've been heavy with sleep many times. And one of the times is, we'll use this illustration, it'll kind of fit in, because what happens is it says when the disciples fully woke up, they saw Jesus in their glory, in his glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah who were with him. And I can remember a time back in college, this was quite a while ago now for me, believe it or not, and I would work at Cal State San Marcos where I was going to school. With the police department there, I was a community service officer, so I'd just basically lock up doors and check, you know, just general security for the campus. But I would often work till about 1 a.m. and then I'd get to go home, but I lived in Ramona. So it's like a 35, you know, 40-minute drive even at that time at night. And the road I was driving on is a really windy single-lane road, and I knew this road like the back of my hand. I drove it every single day multiple times. And this one night, I can remember very clearly, I was heavy with sleep after a full day of school, leading Bible studies on campus, working, and then driving home at like 1 a.m. And I just remember I was so tired, and I did everything you're supposed to do, right? When you're driving your car and you're tired, except pull over, right? Like, that's what I really should have done, right? And I roll down the windows, I'm blasting my music as loud as I can, and I'm still doing this, right? Nodding off. And that's what it's like when you're heavy with sleep. And I remember this moment where I'm driving, there's only one like straightaway on this road that I'm driving, and then it's a sharp left-hand turn. And I totally like just go out, like just heavy with sleep, just kind of like black out for a minute. Not quite a minute, but just enough seconds to pass, and I missed the left-hand turn. And immediately I jolt awake because I feel my truck going up this hill. And thank God there was a road going up that way where it was like two some houses, but it was further, way further up. And it just jolts you awake and you have this adrenaline rush, right? Have you guys ever felt that? Where you kind of like you're awake from your sleep and all of a sudden you're like, you're awake. It's like, what did I just miss? And it's fun when that happens. In fact, at summer camp with the kids, we get that a lot. When we like wake up kids and it's sort of like, oh, especially during the messages when it's like, it was hot. One reason I stayed awake during some of the messages at camp was I was keeping the kids awake. It was just like, I just nudge them and they're like, oh, sorry. But I think this is exactly kind of the response the disciples had when it says they were fully awake. It's like that jolt of adrenaline. All of a sudden they're awake and they see Jesus in his glory, right? They see Jesus in his glory. And again, this is an important detail that they were tired. When they fully awake, they see his glory, but see, they almost didn't. And point number one for you guys on your outlines, if you like to fill those out, is that human frailty can stand between us and what God has for us. And the older I get, the more I realize how fragile I am. And how fragile humanity is. And yet I love how Luke includes these little details in his gospel account, right? The three disciples don't almost miss the transfiguration because they were engaging in sinful activity or rebellious or unbelieving. They almost miss it simply because they're human. They're tired. They're weak. They're limited. Human frailty, again, doesn't always have to include sin, although sin, I'd say, is part of our human frailty, right? We are born into sin and our bodies are sinful. We have sinful desires. We have sinful inclinations. And without the self-control that is enabled in us by the Holy Spirit, it's really hard to put those sinful desires in check. And I found in my own life, personally, as well as throughout scripture, that physical exhaustion can do this. It can dull our spiritual perception. Have you guys ever experienced that? When you're physically tired, your spiritual senses are dulled. You feel like your connection to God is a little bit dimmer, a little bit duller than it usually is. You feel like it's like your Wi-Fi signal when it's only got one bar instead of the three, right? You're not getting full signal, right? It's like you're spiritually exhausted because you're physically exhausted, right? And we are both physical and spiritual beings, church. We have to take care of our natural physical bodies, and especially if we want to have a good relationship and perception of the spiritual. And parts of human frailty that connect to this would be pride, right? Pride in our lives. Pride blinds us from God's work. Think about, the example we see in the scriptures would be the Pharisees and the scribes, those who knew the word of God the best, and they had Jesus, the Son of God, standing before them, teaching in front of them, and they were totally blind to it, right? Their spiritual perception was dull because of their pride. We also have impatience. How about that? I'm going to label impatience because I struggle with impatience. And when you're tired, are you more patient or less patient? Yes, you're less patient with people, you're with yourself, with everything, and you get frustrated really easily. And impatience is another part of our human frailty, our natural human frailty, that can keep us, or can at least allow us to miss what God originally had for us. Now, think about this. Okay, another story in the scripture, Abraham and Sarah. Were they patient? God promised them this great promise that through you, I'm going to make a great nation. You're going to have lots of sons. You're going to have lots of daughters. You're going to have a big family. And yet, they're like, well, nothing's happening, God. So, hey, let's bring in a third party. And anytime you bring a third party in your marriage, it's going to cause problems, guys. Right? It's just going to cause problems. And they say, well, Hagar, let's just try Hagar and have some babies through Hagar. And that created a world of problems that we still experience today. Impatience. How about Saul in the Old Testament offering sacrifices because the prophet Samuel was running late? Right? Doing things that you're not supposed to do because you're impatient, right? Again, it's another part of our human frailty. And yet, here in this story, we have a really cool picture of Jesus taking these three men aside to a special place to pray with them. Now, Luke, his gospel actually uniquely makes this, repeatedly shows us these moments, right? And points out these moments throughout the gospel where Jesus prays and repeatedly ties these moments of prayer to what I would call divine revelation. Right, so you guys can do some of this research yourself, but we'll find Jesus praying and then divine revelation comes down. So Jesus prays at his baptism. Did you guys know that? That when he's about to be baptized by John the Baptist, and then you have this incredible picture where John the Baptist baptizes him and he says, behold, I see the Son of Man coming and the one who comes to take away the sins of the world. And then this voice cries out from the cloud, again, same kind of cloud that we see here in our text, and says, behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And it says Jesus was praying when all of that happened. How crazy is that? How cool is that? And the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. How about when Jesus prays before choosing the 12 disciples, the 12 men who would be closest to him? Jesus prays on the mountain before being glorified here in this text. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's really important that we understand that Luke repeatedly ties moments of prayer to divine revelation. What's your prayer life like this morning? Are you guys praying? Are you spending time with God? Because the good news here for us is that Jesus did not send his sleepy disciples away. He didn't say, oh, you guys are always falling asleep on me when I'm trying to teach you these important things. And what I found is that in the Christian life, it's not so much about us trying to eliminate our human frailty, but bringing it honestly before God. Bring your limitations before God. God has a pattern of using weak vessels to carry out his plan. Are you weak today? A lot of us, we struggle to acknowledge that, right? That I am weaker than I actually am, right? We like to think we're strong, right? And we like to do things, and sometimes we overdo it a little bit. You see, Christ has a theme throughout scriptures of using people that are least expected to accomplish his purpose. And my invitation for you, if you're spiritually sleepy today, is that it's time to wake up and see God's glory, to remain watchful, dependent, and prayerful, trusting in Christ, who meets us especially in our weakness. For when we are weak, he is strong. And that's the God we serve, the God who shows up for frail people. And continuing in verse 30, it says, "Behold, these two men were talking with Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Again, Luke words this really specifically. It's really important that we understand this. They spoke to him about what? His decease. In other translations, it'll actually say his exodus, because the word in the Greek there used for his decease is actually his exodus, which should immediately draw our imaginations and our minds to who? Moses, who's standing there with Jesus, who led the people in the exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, at the call of God. And they're talking about his exodus, his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Everything now points to Jerusalem, to God fulfilling his redemptive purposes there. So who are these two men and why does it matter? Because this is not accidental. Moses represents the law. What did Moses do when he went up on Mount Sinai? And he went into the cloud, right? Into the presence of God. He received what? The Ten Commandments, the law, the way for us to govern each other, right? The people of God. He said, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to govern yourselves. And Moses was given the law. And at that same time, Moses was up there. He says, God, would you show me your glory? Would you show me your face? And God at that time tells Moses, no, I can't. I can hide you in a cleft of the rock, right? I can dig out a little like cave for you and I can pass by. And when he passed by, just the backside of God, basically, the glory that shone, that reflected off of Moses' face was so bright that he had to wear a veil to cover himself when he came back down the mountain because his face was glowing. So in this picture here, we have Jesus glorified, and it says his face shone like the sun, the radiance of the sun. See, this isn't the reflection of God on Jesus. This is God himself being the source of that light. And Moses represents, again, the law of God, the entire Old Testament covenant, everything God gave Israel at Sinai, the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost, every ritual, sacrifice, and commandment. It all pointed forward to this moment, to Jesus, leaving heaven to take on flesh, to die for us on the cross of Calvary. Elijah represents the prophets. You might remember Elijah. He also had a mountaintop meeting with God. And this was after he called down fire from heaven and burnt this sacrificial offering in front of a bunch of pagan like witches, basically. It's like a wild story. And you'd think, like, after doing something incredible like that, and then killing all these pagan false god worshipers, he flees for his life because this queen wants to kill him. And he ends up on the same mountain that Moses was on, Mount Sinai. And God meets him there. Moses, why are you here? And again, Elijah has this encounter with God on the mountaintop, where he hears God talk to him, not in the wind and the waves, but in the still, small voice. Right? It's an incredible story. And together, Moses and Elijah, again, they represent the entirety of the Old Testament standing on the mountain. And what it reminds us of with Moses and Elijah there is that our Bibles that we hold in our hands are seamlessly connected, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Right? They're seamlessly connected. The old points towards the new points back to the old. They're completely seamless. It's all one story pointing to one person, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways I've heard it best put, and this has been going on probably since Augustine originally came up with the concept of it, is that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed, right? I'll say it again just because that can be confusing. The new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And that's been a concept that we, as a church, we've understood that for a long time, that this Bible is completely seamless. Everything in it points to Jesus. Point number two on your outline is this. Along these lines, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, represent the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes that are fulfilled in Jesus. God's plan from the very beginning was to save sinners, to save us, to redeem us, to create for a people, create for himself a people he would call his very own. He had a desire for you to be saved, to be freed from your captivity and your slavery to sin, to find new life in Christ, and to spend eternity with him. And what's really interesting is we were all once slaves to sin. right? Moses reminds us of the Exodus out of Egypt, the slavery that they endured there for many, many years. Jesus here, though, they're talking about his Exodus, and it's a different kind of freedom from slavery. And actually, Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to jump there real quick. Romans 6, verse 19, where Paul says, because of the weakness of your human nature, right? We talked about this, the weakness of our human nature, our frailty. I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all of this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led you even deeper into sin, right? Our slavery to sin led us even deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. And when you were slaves to sin, here's what he says, it's really interesting. You were free from the obligation to do what was right. Right? When we're slaves to sin, we don't really have a real concept of right and wrong. It's impossible for us to have one without God, without the moral law giver. And what was the result? It says, you are now ashamed of the things you used to do. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Romans 6, you can highlight that's verse 21. You are now ashamed of the things you used to do. That right there is what I think is the key for in the new believer's life. When I start to see them becoming ashamed of the things they used to do, I think, man, they really do believe in Jesus. There has been a radical transformation in the life of somebody who was once a slave to sin to now realize, I hate the things that I do. I'm ashamed of the sin that I once did because I'm sinning against God who has saved me. Right? There's a radical transformation that begins to happen in our life when God takes us captive, right? We become ashamed of the things we used to do, the things that end in eternal doom. We start to think like, why did I just do that? You start to think like, I don't even have a desire to do those things anymore, right? Amen? Because that was once all of us. I don't even have a desire to do those things anymore. And yet, that's so good because again, he says, now you are free from the power of sin and you have become slaves of God, right? That doesn't mean that God's got us on a leash or anything. He's not whipping us in the back. You know, that's not that kind of slavery, but we are now slaves to God. Now you do those things that lead to what? To holiness as a result and results in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you willing to accept that free gift today? The free gift of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus, the free gift that he's about to offer us on that cross. Going to that cross and bearing the wrath of God in our place, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. It's the same exact picture, the lamb of the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt to protect the people of God from the Passover when the firstborn was killed in each household. And then they left. Right? And now we have the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself. And when we're covered by that blood, we are free from sin and death. And that's good news. But you see, we have a natural desire to redirect God, to say, no, God, you don't need to go to the cross. We don't need the cross. We want you in your glory, but we don't want the cross, right? It's a natural human response. And Peter has that where he basically says to Jesus, he said to him earlier, actually just in the account preceding this, he said, Jesus is explaining, I need to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, crucified, and buried. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter says, no way, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Right? That's Peter. He has this desire for, no, we can't do that. And here on the mountain, again, we have Peter doing something similar, although it says he doesn't know what he was saying, which I find really helpful. Because how often do you and I say things that we don't know what we're saying? Right? When we realize, okay, I don't know. And here's God using this same man who didn't know what he said. I'm encouraged by Peter oftentimes. Every time I read the Bible, I'm like, Lord, I do this all the time. I say things that I don't know what I'm saying. And yet Jesus doesn't cast him out of the group, send him away. But Peter does again, I think, maybe not knowingly, he tries to redirect Jesus away from the cross here on this mountain. Because he sees the glory of God. He sees Moses and Elijah, and they're starting to leave, right? And he's like, no, we need to stay here on this mountain. This is amazing. Like, this is the glory of God. This is what we've been waiting for 3 years, Jesus. You've been glorified. Now people can come here. You're going to be our king. This is going to be amazing. Let's build 3 tabernacles, right? Let's stay here. And Jesus the whole time was saying, no, I have to go from this mountain to another mountain called Calvary or Golgotha, where I'm going to be raised up in a different way on a cross. See, Moses had written of a prophet who was coming in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And he prophesied about Jesus by saying, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. him you shall hear. Now, when the voice of God comes out of this cloud, when Peter's saying, Jesus, let's just build these three tabernacles, it's like this cloud immediately, like I imagine it in a movie, like Peter, the camera angle is looking at Peter's face, and behind Peter, you just see this cloud coming, and all of a sudden it just envelops them, and they're all like, what the heck just happened? And you hear his voice like, shut up, Peter. Like, that's kind of the way I see it. Like, Peter, what are you saying? Peter, this is my beloved son. In some translations, it's actually, this is my chosen son. He is the chosen one. Listen to him, hear him, and keep hearing him. Like that's the implication of what the voice of God says from the cloud. Him you shall hear. It's the same voice that echoes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Elijah had also prophesied toward the coming of a deliverance that he himself would not see completed. And these two men are encouraging Jesus towards the cross. They're not trying to redirect or keep him there. They're saying, they're encouraging him, basically talking about his decease, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're talking about the cross. And we have another man that, you know, the disciples talk about, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, who stood on the Jordan River and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those men understood what Jesus' plan and his purpose was. So continuing, it says, then it happened, you know, as they're parting from him, Jesus, you know, Peter answers, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make these three tabernacles. The voice of God says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And again, this is as they're trying to depart. And ultimately it leads us to this. Again, our natural, point number three on your outlines is this, that our natural instinct resists the way of the cross. Right? When we look at Peter and we look at our natural instinct, right? We would like to resist the way of the cross. We would rather, like Peter, build for God than hear from him. The Father, though, he insists, and this is why I put it in your point, the Father insists for us even today that we need to hear the voice of Jesus. All else fades away, right? The law and the prophets, the only thing that's left on this mountaintop scene is Jesus and the three disciples again. And the picture could not be plainer. God's trying to say, look, hear him and you're only going to see him now. He is the one you need to look to for salvation. He is the one you need to listen to. And many of us, though, in our Christian lives, we can get into these ruts where we like to serve God and, you know, work for God and build stuff for God rather than sit and listen to him. And you find that in your life when you start to read the Bible and you're like, ooh, I don't know about that. Like that's really pulling some, you know, heartstrings there. Like that's challenging me. And that's good. But it is a hard discipline to sit down and listen to God, church. Right? Especially when what Jesus is saying leads us to something difficult. Especially when he says something difficult, like pick up your cross and follow me daily. Especially says you have to die to yourself, right? These are difficult things. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life to find it in me. The way to glory runs through suffering, not around it. Jesus is trying to get that point into the disciples' heads. The way to glory goes through the cross. The road to everlasting life runs through death, not away from it. Right? This is a call for every disciple, both then and now, to hear Jesus, even when what he's saying cuts against every natural instinct we have, because our natural instincts will resist the way of the cross, and it still does today. The cross offends people today. And yet many of us wear it just as a necklace that doesn't mean a whole lot because we have a hard time talking about the cross. And it's not jewelry. This is a call to the cross, right? The cross of Christ, where Jesus' blood was shed, his body was broken for us, because the way to everlasting life runs through the cross, not around it. Are you willing to hear him today? But you see, Jesus' ultimate glory was not on this mountain of transfiguration, but it was going to be on another mountain. And this is where point number four comes in on your outlines. The Mount of Transfiguration finds its ultimate fulfillment on another mountain called Calvary. And it's really important that we understand this, because many people would rather have Jesus in glory than the suffering servant who died, the suffering Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We like to see, no, I want the glorified Jesus that's shining like the sun on the mountain and not have to go through the cross. Because guess what? There is a pain of change. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, oftentimes we as Christians, especially those of us that are mature Christians, I'll call us out a little bit, we forget the pain of change that we're calling people to when we share the power of the cross. And we share the power of the blood of Christ that frees us from our old selves and our sins and makes us new. Because what people have to do is they have to give up what they once held on to for their comfort, their satisfaction, what they knew, and they have to now pursue Christ. And that is no small ask. Right? The Mount of Transfiguration finds its ultimate fulfillment on Calvary. The Transfiguration, again, it's not a detour in the story of Jesus, but it is the pivot point in the Gospels. It all points to the cross. It all points to the cross. And this morning, we actually get to do something that I think is very fitting. We get to take communion together. And why do we take communion? Why do we take communion? Because I think a lot of times we can forget Jesus. We can forget the cross. And I want to just spend a moment talking about why we do this and why this is so fitting today, that Jesus was revealed in glory on this mountain. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he's going to the cross where his blood is going to be shed for our sins. His body's going to be broken for us in our place. And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, this is the Last Supper. He's with his 12 disciples. He tells them that this is my body, as he takes the cup and the bread. And he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink it, remember me. So when we take communion, we're doing exactly what Jesus asked his followers. We're doing this in obedience to Christ as often as we do it, which here at Cross Connection is every 7 weeks. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We're remembering, we're announcing, we're saying out loud with the bread and the cup that his body was broken, his blood was shed, and that the cross was real. That the exodus that Jesus actually accomplished from sin and death is real, right? And this is, who's communion for then? So if you are new or visiting Cross Connection, yeah, if you need communion elements, just raise your hand. Our ushers would love to bring you one. Who's communion for? Here at Cross Connection Church, we practice what we call an open communion. And what that means is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you can take communion with us. If he is your Lord and Savior, if you can proclaim him as Lord, you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and I'm following him right now. Then you can take communion. That's who it's for. And we don't have a communion class or anything that you have to take before you can take communion with us. You're welcome to take it with us today if he is your Lord today. However, I will say this. If today you search your heart and you say, you know, I haven't really trusted in Jesus. I've thought about him. You know, he's maybe a good moral teacher to you. Maybe he's just somebody you've heard about. It's like, oh, the Jesus thing. I'm not really sure if this is for me. Then I would ask you to refrain from partaking today. And none of us are going to be judging you at all. This is for the gathering of saints who believe in Jesus Christ, to remember him and to proclaim him, and to also proclaim that one day we're going to get to see his glorified face again, coming on the clouds as he comes back for his church. And if not before that, at our death, the moment we die, we're going to see him face to face. And that's going to be an amazing thing. Can you picture with me what it's going to be like when we get to see our Savior face to face? We get to see that face that's described for us, dazzling white like the sun. It's going to be an incredible moment. Guys, the cross was not an accident. It was not a tragedy, but it was an accomplishment. Jesus accomplished his death for us, for your sake, he died. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if you would like to receive that free gift of God today, all you have to say is, I believe in Jesus. Lord, help me to follow you every single day of my life until one day I see you face to face, that glorious face. You don't have to know the entire Bible to believe in Jesus. You don't have to know what sanctification is or all these fancy words that we try to use sometimes. You just need to say, Jesus, I believe in you today, and you can partake with us, and today would be what I would call your spiritual birthday, where you are being brought from death to life. And all you have to do is declare Jesus as Lord and believe that he rose from the dead. So with that, let's go ahead and partake this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you for your body that was put up on that cross, that was broken for us on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Lord, you bore the full weight of our sin and the wrath of God that we deserved. Thank you, Lord, for being in my place on that cross and your body that was broken for me. We remember you today. Let's partake together. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we remember together as Cross Connection Church the blood that you shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Lord, the forgiveness of sin required the shedding of blood. You freed us from bondage and slavery to sin to make us new. Father, help us not to forget. Today we proclaim the power that is in your blood that has washed us clean and made us white as snow. Let's partake together. And let's worship the Lord.